Dear Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for revealing your will to us, not only the will of the moral law, showing us the way that is good and right and just, but also revealing your way of salvation, that you have had mercy upon us who are sinners, and have supplied a way of reconciliation with you through Jesus Christ, and have even given us faith, renewing our minds and wills that we might enjoy this and approach you as our God and our Father. We ask, Father, that you would have mercy upon us this evening, that you would help us through your word. We pray that you would give us rest and refresh us for our work and our service to you and our callings throughout this week. We pray also for those suffering from the hurricane in Louisiana this evening, that you would restore their power, that you would protect them from flooding and from other damage. We pray that you would also turn them, those who are there, to trust in you in the midst of that storm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, like I said, we'll be reading from Jeremiah 26. We'll read the whole chapter. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the courts of the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen, and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants the prophets whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve death, the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against the city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan the son of Achbor and others with him, and they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. This is the word of the Lord. This is a very interesting passage, important passage, very dynamic, explaining this event of Jeremiah prophesying. In the earlier parts of Jeremiah, it is composed almost all of Jeremiah's messages. But in this portion of Jeremiah, there's more focus on the circumstances surrounding those messages, how they were received, how Jeremiah acted in interacting with the kings and rulers of those days. And so we come to this particular occasion in the early days, the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, one of the kings of Judah during his lifetime. The first verse indicates the historical context. When he preached this prophecy, King Josiah, the good King Josiah, had died in battle not within the year, probably, of these events. 3 months after his death, his son Jehoahaz was overthrown by Egypt, and the Egyptians appointed Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah, as king. And that's when Jeremiah gives this message. So it's politically charged. There's a lot of instability at that time. And he comes to the temple itself as the people gather to worship God, where there's an assembly there, and he proclaims what God tells him to proclaim, not one word less. Now, in the reaction that happens, we see how not to receive God's warnings, and we see how to receive God's warnings. We also see, keep in mind as we go throughout it, strong parallels to Jesus' message in his day and the hostile response he received. Jesus, as he portrays in the parables of like the tenants, he was coming as the culmination of a long line of prophets to God's people, calling them to faithfulness. And while Jeremiah and others were servants of the landowner of God, Jesus himself was the son and the heir that they also rejected. But we see this in the case of Jeremiah. I want to walk through the text and see what messages, what lessons it presents to us. First, and foundational for the passage, verses 2 through 6 is Jeremiah's initial message, God telling Jeremiah what to proclaim and what God's intentions are in proclaiming this message. This message is very similar to the one in chapter 7, his famous temple sermon. In fact, it could be even the same event. Both of them take place in the temple, and this seems to be like a shorter summary of that message. But perhaps it's one he gave on multiple occasions. In any case, the focus here is on how it was received. But in short, the message is that if you do not listen to God's law and walk in it, if you do not listen to the prophets, then this temple and city will be destroyed. The law and the prophets, the people are exhorted to listen to them and listen in a way that they would walk in them. And if they don't do that, they will be destroyed, just as the Shiloh, which had been a holy place with a tabernacle, had been built, had been put together there, and that had been destroyed. Likewise, it could happen to Jerusalem. Now, the verse also says that's the warning, that's the threat, that's the prophecy. The intention, God tells Jeremiah, that deliver this message because they may listen and turn, that I might relent from the disaster that I intend to send upon them for their evil deeds. And so he sends this message for their good, that they might turn, so that he would not do what he prophesies that he will do if they will not listen. Well, in verses 7 through 15, we find a hostile response from the priests, the prophets, and the people. The priests and the prophets and the people who have been listening to him take hold of him, and they say, "You shall die." They are convicted that he deserves to die. They bring him before the officials and the elders. In verse 10, the officials and come and take their seats to judge this case, and the priests and prophets and people prosecute the case against Jeremiah. First of all, we see in this reaction, this is an example of how not to receive God's warnings. The priests and the prophets and the people, they listen selectively. They ignore the practical implications of the message, which is to repent. They ignore that. Instead, they react defensively. He's attacking us. He's undermining us. He is a threat. He is a traitor. They focus merely on the threat to their temple in the city. Notice what part of the message they repeat. "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and the city shall be desolate without inhabitants'?" They don't mention the fact about if you do not listen to the Lord. They focus on the threat and take it as an attack on them. They characterize his message as a message against this city in verse 11. Now, this can happen today. This can happen personally, and it can happen nationally. Can happen personally. If someone corrects you, like Jeremiah did, it's easy to take it personally and to get defensive, especially in our day, where many people equate disagreement and correction with hatred. That if you tell someone what you think what they're doing is morally wrong and leads to bad consequences, and God is angry with that sin, that it is seen as hatred or as a phobia. Correction can be done in an unkind manner, and it should not be done in an unkind manner. We should speak the truth in love, from a motivation of love, in a manner of love, speaking clearly. But correction or warning itself is not inherently unkind. In fact, Jeremiah proclaimed this message for their good. He told them this so that they would not get destroyed. As Proverbs continually points out, a wise man appreciates instruction, warning, correction, even when it's from a friend and not necessarily from a prophet. Obviously, Jeremiah's correction was going to be infallible, coming from God. But even a parent and a friend and a teacher, their instruction and correction is beneficial. Even if it's not infallible, it is helpful, and a wise man respects that. How much more when it comes directly from God's word? That can happen personally, very easily. It's hard to take correction. It can also happen nationally. If someone corrects or warns your nation, it is easy to take it personally, to take it and get defensive. Patriotism is a duty. Devotion to one's country and one's civil leaders and one's neighbors. But true patriotism includes reforming and correcting what is corrupt. Just as in personal situations, correction or protest can be done in a way that is disrespectful or unpatriotic, in a manner that is not right, just as personal correction can be done in a way that is not right, but it's not inherently unpatriotic to call our country or our leaders to repent of evil, as Jeremiah did. Likewise, Jeremiah proclaimed this message for his nation's good, so that they would endure, so that they would not be destroyed. And he says as much. This is what I wanted you to take away from it, to mend your ways and your deeds. In verse 13, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. I'm not attacking you. I'm telling you that judgment is coming, and you need to act so that God may relent. And so he defends himself by affirming that what he said was God's word, and that he applies it for their good. And he says that if they killed him, they would be bringing upon themselves innocent blood, upon not only themselves, but the whole city. They would be making it all the more sure that this disaster would come upon them. Well, that's fortunately for Jeremiah not where this ends. The priests and the prophets had made their decision. They were convinced, along with the people's support, and they bring it to court, to the officials who sit in judgment. But they are not so easily convinced of Jeremiah's supposed guilt. We find in verse 16 through 19 the wise counsel from the elders. Not a hostile reaction. This is how one should receive a warning from God. The officials and turns out the people, in the end, they approve of Jeremiah's defense. He does not deserve a sentence of death. The prophets and the priests are not so convinced, but the officials, and now the people on their side, having been swayed by the arguments, absolve Jeremiah. He does not deserve death. He's speaking in the Lord's name. He is not a traitor. He's not attacking the temple or the city. The elders of the land in particular speak up for Jeremiah. I think the elders of the land here were some of those officials that were present. At least they were in that assembly and speak before the assembly. And I think when it says that, and certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke, that's probably before the officials and people pronounce him not worthy of death. In any ways, that this was the type of speech that would sway the people from supporting the prophets and priests to supporting Jeremiah. Jeremiah's own speech, of course, also doing so. But the elders of the land speak wisely and speak up the truth, the right way to receive Jeremiah's words. Note first the benefit of having wise elders. The experts in the law, the prophets and the priests, they, as well as the people at large, they were ready to execute Jeremiah. They rushed to judgment. The prophets and the priests perhaps being threatened personally, being corrected, the message that Jeremiah gave being different than their message, and the people being swayed by their example. But the officials and the elders hold them back. They serve as a check in that respect. Likely the officials and elders here are serving more in a civil capacity, whereas the priests could be seen as more of a church capacity. But especially since the officials would have had the ability to execute, had the power of the sword. And so the checks and balances there of different governments being useful. Learn from this that it's good to have wise elders in civil government. Elders is a concept in both church and state. Of course, the civil government of Israel would kind of develop as a background for its church government, as the synagogue had elders as well. But elders, there are elders in the civil government. Senator literally means elder. There are elders in the church as well. We have elders who are ministers of the gospel, but we also have other elders that are an important part of church government. And it's good to have wise elders as part of both governments. Those who serve in civil government, as legislators, as judges, should also know God's word, to be directed by it, to be wise, as these elders were. They were not the teachers of the law, but they could quote scripture, and even apply it better in this case than the priests and the prophets. Likewise, the churches today are blessed when they have good ruling elders that can offer the perspective needed on important matters. And when John Calvin was quoting or was commenting on this passage and how the people were swayed by the wise speeches of Jeremiah and by the elders, describing how the people, the mob, can often sway one way or another, can be a wild thing at times. But those with experience and godliness and wisdom are a blessing because they can settle this uproar. And he actually quotes from the Aeneid, from a Latin piece of literature, not necessarily biblical, but as a good example of this type of person that it is good to have as an elder, whether in church or in state. And so I thought I'd read that. Calvin quoted it, and it's like, well, I have that book. And this is what the Aeneid says, comparing the uproar of the crowds to a tempest. Just as all too often some huge crowd is seized by a vast uprising, the rabble runs amok, all slaves to passion, rocks, firebrands flying, rage finds them arms. But then, if they chance to see a man among them, one whose devotion and public service lends him weight, they stand there, stock still with their ears alert, as he rules their furor with his words and calms their passions. Their devotion or their piety, their godliness, and their public service, their looking out for the common good and a good track record of doing so, lends them weight, lends them gravitas that is befitting of elders, that they might sway and rule the passions and the furor of the people. So first, not even the main point, but notice the benefit of having wise elders. Second, from this passage, look at the argument that they make. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah, put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves." They point out the proper way to respond to God's warnings, which is not to kill the messenger, not to accuse him of being a traitor or being a hater, but rather to fear God and to entreat his favor. God warns and corrects for his people's good. So we should respond by fearing the Lord, realizing that he can do justice and judgment, and to seek his favor through repentance, through faith in his promises. And they produce a historical example to illustrate, to exemplify this response as a good response. Note also, before I even get to it, the usefulness of knowing history. The elders had preserved this memory from the past. They knew scripture, they knew the historical context, they knew the events, and they applied it to their current situation. So it's important to know history. But the historical example is that Micah prophesied that Jerusalem would be ruined. And this is actually a quotation from Scripture. Jeremiah, or the elders, quoting Micah chapter 3, verse 12. And in that context, that's the end of the chapter. All the chapter coming before it particularly specifies that it's the injustice and cruelty of the rulers and the false teachings of the priests and the prophets would lead to Zion and Jerusalem becoming desolate. A type of message that easily could have provoked a similar hostile response. But did it? Did Hezekiah kill Micah? Did the people of Judah kill Micah? Did they get defensive and perceive this as an attack on the king and the nation? No. As is recorded in 1 Kings 18 through 20, Hezekiah sought the Lord. He sought the Lord when God threatened him with death. He sought the Lord when the Assyrians came and nearly conquered Jerusalem. Before that even, Hezekiah instituted reforms in the nation. He obeyed God. And when the Assyrians came, he led the people in prayer to God in sackcloth. Now, did God follow through in Micah's prophecy? Did he make Jerusalem a desolation? No, he relented. He did not do so. He saved Jerusalem from the Assyrians. That prophecy had been implicitly conditional. Not explicitly, but implicitly, that the basis for that desolation would be the sins of the people. And so it was a prophecy of what God intended to do if things continued as they were. But why did he give the message to the people? So that they would turn from those ways and seek the Lord and entreat his favor, which is what they did. And that's how God saved them. That example was probably motivating the people to have false confidence in the temple, that God would destroy all their enemies just as he did those Assyrians. But the reason he did so was because the people had responded to Micah in a way that, as time went along, they would not respond to Jeremiah. But these elders did. They understood it. Today as well, often people approach prophecy perhaps like a code book or a fortune teller, to satisfy curiosity, to feel the excitement of being in the know, to know what's going to happen next. But while prophecy does foretell the future, it does so with practical intent. It does so that people might respond with fear and respond with faith, that you might turn from evil, fear the Lord, and trust the Lord. That you might find comfort in God and find no comfort in evil. That prophecy equips you to lead a godly life. It is practical. Whether it's in Revelation or in Ezekiel, wherever you find prophecy in Scripture, it is for training in righteousness, for rebuke, for correction, for doctrine. It is to equip you to live in a way that pleases God. To direct you to faith. So that's how to receive God's warnings, God's threats, to tremble at them and to act. Now that's not where the passage ends. Verses 20 through 23 describe another prophet, just to demonstrate what could have happened to Jeremiah, that when they said, "You shall surely die," they meant business. King Jehoiakim, who was king at that time, in a little bit would kill a prophet. His name was Uriah. Interesting name for a man to get killed by a king. Think that had happened before. But this was a prophet God raised up, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah. And he speaks the same words as Jeremiah, same message, essentially. And he is sought out. He runs to Egypt, but he is caught there. He's brought back. He's executed and unceremonially dumped in the common graves. Learn from these verses that first God has his remnant that will declare and maintain his word. You are not alone. Jeremiah might have thought that he was alone. He could have seemed alone throughout much of his ministry, but he was not the only true prophet, even if it seemed that way. The same message was being proclaimed by Uriah. Learn also that different believers meet with different ends according to God's wisdom. While Jeremiah was spared death, King Jehoiakim would take his anger out on Uriah and would kill him in disgrace. While Jeremiah's ministry was prolonged, Uriah's time was over. Your duty is to be faithful, and God will direct the consequences according to his wisdom. You're not guaranteed miraculous preservation, as if nothing bad can ever happen to you. Your calling might be to suffer, as Uriah was. He was a martyr. He was a witness to the truth, and that was his calling, how he would serve God, it would be by being faithful to the death, being persecuted by the king. Learn also from these verses that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This legacy of a prophet killed for his message is the legacy of persecuted prophets that Jesus refers to in his teachings. When he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who does he refer back to as an example of this? So they persecuted the prophets that were before you. This would be a legacy that he would continue, and a legacy his disciples would continue. So you have a calling to maintain God's word despite opposition. And then look finally at the very last verse in this passage. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. The officials acquitted him. The elders in particular spoke up on his behalf. And this man in particular, who might have been an official or an elder, he put himself out there to protect Jeremiah and to keep him from being killed by the people. He in particular was one who demonstrated this this weight that he had at that time, and a weight that he used to maintain God's word and to support God's prophet. Learn from this passage, first of all, that God will maintain his word. God preserved Jeremiah. He had more work for him to do. The one prophet would be killed, yet God would have a messenger to go on. His voice would not be overcome among his covenant people. And learn, second, that God works through people. He used the means of a godly and courageous man, Ahikam. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. I forgot to look it up in Hebrew, but Ahikam. He serves as a good example for you. Not everyone, in fact, I would say no one today, is quite called to be a prophet. Not everyone is even called to be a minister of the word or a missionary or an evangelist. But each person is part of the partnership of the gospel. Each believer, that is, in his or her own way, must stand by God and stand for the truth, confess Christ before men, and be part of the church, which is a pillar and ground and buttress for the truth, pillar and buttress. Ahikam was part of a godly family as well. He's not a random person that only shows up here. Ahikam's father, Shaphan, he had been secretary in King Josiah's day. He's the one that Hilkiah the high priest gave the law. Shaphan is the one who read the law to King Josiah. And we find that in 2 Kings 22. Also in 2 Kings 22, we find that Ahikam was one of the men sent by Josiah to the prophet Huldah to ask about the law. He was sent along with his father Shaphan and Hilkiah the priest. Now remember, Jeremiah's father is named Hilkiah. We don't know for sure if it's the same one, but Hilkiah might have been Jeremiah's father. There also are two men also called around this time sons of Shaphan. So they might have been Hilkiah's brothers. One of these men was Gemariah, a official who provides a room for Baruch's reading of Jeremiah's scroll later in the book of Jeremiah. And he's one of the people that told King Jehoiakim not to burn the scroll. And then there was Elasa, son of Shaphan, who carried Jeremiah's letter to the exiles during Zedekiah's reign in Jeremiah 29. So Ahikam had, it seems, two brothers that also supported Jeremiah. And then Ahikam had a son, Gedaliah, who was the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Gedaliah would become the governor of Judah after Jerusalem's fall. Nebuchadnezzar would make him governor. And Gedaliah supported Jeremiah. He sided with him, and he died for it. He was assassinated by a rebellious people. So Ahikam was part of a godly family that maintained the truth through its various positions that they held and stood by it, even though it was unpopular. May your family have such a legacy, perhaps not serving in offices that are so high, but perhaps in whatever calling that you find yourself, to stand by it, and to do so throughout even a family, fathers, brothers, sons, standing together for God's word. So there's a lot that is going on in this chapter, a lot that we can learn from. Jeremiah, faithfully proclaiming God's word, correcting what was wrong, telling them what would happen. The wrong way to respond, the priests and prophets, and initially the people responding with hostility, defensiveness, seeing us as a threat, as an attack, treason worth death, or perhaps even blasphemy, an attack on the temple and on the city, just as the chief priests and elders would side against Jesus on very similar grounds. But in this case, the elders did not side against the prophet. In this case, the officials, the elders, say this man does not deserve death. Ahikam in particular, standing up for him so that he would not be betrayed, not washing his hands of him like Pilate. They appeal to the earlier example of Hezekiah, who listened to Micah and heeded his warning and sought the Lord and entreated his favor. So learn from this to maintain God's word in the face of a hostile world, despite opposition to it, to stand by it. Learn also to receive God's word, even when it's warnings and threats to you. Do not respond defensively to God's word, but fear the Lord, entreat his favor, mending your ways, heeding God's law, meditating upon it, living by it, walking in his ways. It's just as important to do so in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. A one-way religion where you expect God to do everything for you, but you don't listen to him, is just as doomed to fail now as it was then. Instead, this walking in God's ways and listening to his word and obeying it is our expression of our faith in God and his word, of our gratitude to him for his salvation, and our love for him as our God. So let's listen to his word. Let us heed it this night, this week, as we serve God in our callings. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for warning us of the judgment and the wrath which is to come. We thank you for showing us the way of salvation through faith and repentance, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would stir many others to heed this warning, that they also might be saved. We pray, Father, that you would turn our nation, our country, to repentance, that it might not respond defensively to your word. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy on us, and that you would continue to raise up your people to declare your word, to communicate your word, to support your word, that your cause and kingdom would be maintained in advance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.